Good morning. If we could go ahead and put that first slide up. Go ahead and get started here. Good morning again. It's great to be with you here celebrating, just coming off of a 4th of July celebration. So it's very appropriate that the next few sermons that you'll hear as a series being called the Lord's Army. You know, it's very appropriate that we just finished watching some of the military in America perform this past week. It's very impressive. But historically, you know, the church has been referred to in terms that would kind of seem appropriate this week. I've talked about this before, but those who have passed on to be with the Lord, we call them the church triumphant. And those who remain here, continuing to serve, waiting for the Christ's return, we call that the church militant. So it's very appropriate that we talk about the Lord's army and using military terms to do so. This series of lessons, or this lesson today in particular, comes from 1 Timothy. It's the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy. Of course, some scholarly debate whether or not Paul actually wrote the letter or not. You know, there is scholarly debate on just about everything to the point where, you know, some say that Paul didn't write anything. So I don't know. It's really kind of crazy. But setting all that aside, many of Paul's letters, he has used military terms to describe spiritual things, things happening in the spiritual realm. You've probably remember a few of them. He talks about putting on the whole armor of God in a military kind of way. He mentions taking prisoners in his exhortation to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Then, of course, he told us that when we battle, our battle is not against flesh. Our battle is against spirits and principalities and powers, things that are spiritual. So quite often Paul uses this military terminology. So we're going to continue in that same vein as we continue in the lesson today. We're going to use military terms. Now, being in an army, being in any army, starts with the beginning. Okay, so we know where that starts. So I want to start by calling out the military members here in church, those who have served, men and women who have served, who are retired, formerly served, or who are active duty. If you could sound out, I'd like to hear you this morning. Where are you? Yeah, that wasn't good enough. I can't hear you. Let's hear it together now. 1, 2, 3. There you go. So thank you all for serving. First of all, I'm going to need you guys to strap in. It's going to get a little bumpy perhaps, but I'm going to need your help to get through this. Now, many years ago when I was a rifle squad leader in the Air Force, you're like, okay, rifle squad leader in the Air Force, what's that? We can talk later about what that means. No, it was not a rifled musket squad. It wasn't that long ago, but I did have nicer hair then. When I was a squad leader, when we prepared for a mission, we prepared for an assignment, we'd go on patrol, and before we patrolled, we would actually plan everything that's going to happen. And we would plan considering four factors. There were four factors. I don't know if the military still uses this acronym. Maybe someone could give me a shout out if it still works or not. But they use the acronym. It's M-E-T-T. Have any of you heard of that? The M part, the M factor that you're planning for is called the mission. So you're looking at the mission. What are the particulars of the mission? Then you would look at the enemy. What is the characteristic? What's the amount? What's the number? What's the location? How are they armed? You consider the enemy. Then you consider the time. How much time do we have to complete this particular mission? And then, of course, the terrain. You would look to see what environment you're going to be functioning in, which will determine, you know, the number of people you take, the kind of equipment you take, and et cetera. So we're going to look at each of these four factors when we consider are planning for participating in the Lord's army. We will start with the first one, which is the mission. So what is the mission the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to prepare for? The mission, he says, as next slide. The mission is in chapter 6. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by confessing it, some have swerved from the faith. So Paul makes it very clear from the get-go. Our mission is to be on guard. Be on guard over what's been entrusted to us. Now, what has been entrusted to us? Well, it's very simple. It's the gospel. The gospel has been entrusted to us. The gospel, the whole gospel, nothing but the gospel. We can't change it. We can't add to it. So we've been charged to be on guard to overlook that gospel. This command was given as a call to all personnel to be on watch for imminent attack. Okay, our units, when we were on guard, there were two times of the day that we were called to what's called stand to. It was called stand to. Now, during stand to, that's when the sun was just coming up, and again in the evening when the sun was just going down. It's at those times of the day, the shadows are longer, the light is changing, your vision is not quite as clear, so you need all eyes on the perimeter, because we assume that that's the most opportune time for the enemy to attack. So many believe today that we are in the twilight years of this earth age. So we need to be at stand to. We need to have we need to have all eyes on the perimeter. Our concern is because we don't want any of our loved ones to be carried away by those false teachings, those false deceptions. Today there is much that is being passed as knowledge. Just as Paul points out here, in universities, in public schools, on social media, in the news, in entertainment outlets, what passes today as knowledge is nothing but irreverent babble, as Paul states it, adopting the false knowledge that can cause and indeed has caused many to swerve from their faith. Now this term he uses there at the end, swerving from the faith, it's a very important word to understand and what he's trying to say here. Swerving from the faith, it's not Satan trying to get you to follow him. You know, it's not him trying to make you go out and like cut off the head of a chicken and run around or something crazy like that. It's just to divert your vision from where it's supposed to be. Just, you know, one degree. So to move your eyes from Christ, one side or the other, just a little bit, is all he needs to do. A good way to explain this swerving from the faith is this next slide here. I'll put this up. A lot of these guys are going to jump, but I'll tell you, you know, if you know this airframe and this particular configuration, you know these guys are up to no good. This is just a flying hammer looking for a nail. That's all it is. But when these fighters fly in formation, there's only one guy that's watching where they're going. It's the flight leader. The flight leader is watching where he's going. That one there in the front, he's the flight leader. He determines where that entire formation is going to go. Now, next to him is his buddy. It's his wingman, the guy right next to him. That wingman is not watching where he's going. He's not watching where he's flying. His eyes are fixed on that leader. If that leader drifts to the right, he drifts to the right, drifts to the left, goes down, goes up. So that wingman is fixed on that leader. He's not looking to see if the leader knows where he's going. All right? Okay, the next guy there, this one's sitting back. This is the second element of that flight. So those two aircraft on the left are a part of a second element, but that element leader, he's fixed on the flight leader to make sure that he doesn't deviate from where the flight leader is making him go. And then that last guy on the left there, He's the element two wingman. So his eyes, his gaze is fixed on his element leader. So all of these guys, they're fixed on what the leader is doing, the flight leader is doing. If the wingman were to like look up and to see like, you know, what's the weather like out there or something like that, you know, he could accidentally drift into the formation and it would be a disaster. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that we are to fix our gaze on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's only by fixing our gaze on him are we sure of where we're going and what we're doing. We can't look out there and kind of see if, maybe check to see if Jesus is going in the right direction. You know, we don't have to worry about that. We fix our eyes on Jesus. If you remember when Peter stepped out of the boat and walked toward Christ, his eyes were fixed on Jesus, and he was fine. He knew where he was going, and he was on his way. But then he started looking around, saying, no, Jesus, the waves are getting kind of big. And what happened? He started to sink. He started to sink down. Okay, now we do that. Our eyes drift from now and again. But even for Peter, you know, Jesus is there. He reaches down and he grabs us and saves us from ourselves. Okay, so that's the first step in our mission preparation. We define and understand our mission to be on guard, which brings us to the next aspect in mission preparation, which is the enemy. With this letter, Paul was tasking Timothy initially with keeping guard over the church in Ephesus, in particular to protect it from false teachers. So Timothy writes this, Paul writes this to Timothy, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Jesus himself warns of false teachers. He said many would come to deceive. Okay, he prophesied that many cast out demons and such, but he never knew them, he says. You know, he claimed if you were to be told, here's the Messiah out here, or we have found the Messiah out there, don't believe them. Those are false teachers. The Apostle Peter also warns of false teachers in his second letter. So it's no surprise that this concern for false teaching is at the forefront of Paul's letter to Timothy. So what's Paul talking about when he mentions false teaching, false teachers? False teachings that cause people to swerve from the faith. These false teachings take many forms. There are popular television preachers who preach things like, you know, you can be well, you can be wealthy, you know, all of these kinds of things are false teachings. And there are other false teachings that I think are even more insidious. In many faiths, you know, people preach that the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians, they all serve the same God. You'll hear things like, from Protestant denominations, you'll hear things like, well, maybe there's more than one way to God than through Jesus. You know, these are things that should make us be alert and be on guard for what's happening when we hear those kinds of things. So here's what I'm going to kind of step away from my notes a little bit and just tell you a story. I want to share a story about how I saw this kind of taking place in my life. We were stationed here with the Air Force in 1992. So we got here in summer of 92. We got a place to rent over in Sully Station, about 20 minutes west of here. And because we traveled around in the military, it was always difficult to find the church that was what you left or that was similar to the tradition you were raised in. So we made a vow, my wife and I said, we would attend the church that was closest to our house and preached the true gospel. So those were the qualifications. So it didn't matter what shingle that hung outside the church. they were close, and close so we could be involved, and then that preached the true gospel. So we found a little church over there. It was part of a large denomination, but it was a great church. We spent about 9 years there. We worked in Bible school, Sunday school, you know, summer vacation stuff. Mission trips, we were very active. And it was like 2000, December of 2000, I was actually called to be on the call committee to call a new minister into the church. And one of the first orders of business was for us to have a meeting with the local synod bishop. And the synod bishop showed up, and we asked the bishop, you know, is it permitted to ask a prospective pastor whether or not they're homosexual? And the word that we were given from the bishop is, no, you're not supposed to ask that because of the laws regarding hiring practices. And it would be interesting maybe for you to know that we actually do have a homosexual pastor in this particular synod, even today. Of course, our jaws dropped open. We just couldn't believe what we heard. Then the bishop said, but it's okay because a homosexual pastor takes a vow to be celibate. Everybody else around the table were comfortable with that, but I was not. I was still concerned because I know Jesus' teaching, you know, even if you look upon someone with lust in your heart and you have that tendency in you, that is something that needs to be addressed. So I really kind of struggled over this for about 6 months. I studied, I read, I talked to people, and I was on leave back in like June of 2001. I went to see my dad, told my dad about this, and he just said, Mark, get out of there. Okay. So my dad was not one for using a lot of words. He said, get out of there. So we came back, and I typed up a letter that we were leaving, and we left. But then this feeling came over me. It was just like a sunken feeling. It's like, you know, you just jumped ship, and it didn't feel good. And I wanted to find a new church. Now, we had lived over there near the old church only for about 2 years. We had since come and we moved into Chantilly, which is, you know, 10 minutes drive from here. But for the 7 years we lived in Chantilly, I never once drove up Rugby Road. Isn't that weird? You know, didn't have to run to the hospital or anything. So I guess it's a blessing in some ways. But I never came up Rugby Road. Then one day a buddy of mine was doing some moving, had to haul some junk away, and we drove up Rugby Road. And I saw this church sitting here. I said, Church of Christ. Well, the name is good. I wonder what they believe. So we started coming here. We came here for a couple of times, and we liked what we heard. You guys definitely preached the full gospel. And here's the time where I'd like to kind of acknowledge the elders here at the church. I know they continually return to the scripture, looking for God's guidance on whether or not they are shepherding us in the right direction. And they are obedient. They are obedient in responding to whatever he tells them to do. So I want to thank them for that. We enjoyed coming to the church, and it wasn't very long after we got here, a couple of weeks maybe, that Bruce Black was the preacher at the time, and he wasn't even preaching yet. He was just sharing a story that he and his wife Jeanette had just been on a cruise in the Mediterranean. So they said they got to visit the town of Ephesus, which I thought was very cool. You know, Ephesus is one of the places where Paul's most active little community was built. A lot of evangelists came out of Ephesus. But so Bruce said, we got to stand where Paul preached. And Bruce said a phrase. It was just kind of a throwaway phrase. He said, you know, the guide that was giving us the guide of the grounds, he said, you know, once it was a church, then it was a mosque, today it's a museum. When Bruce said that, a chill went down my spine. I said, wow, what causes a church to turn into a museum? This worried me. I would actually lay awake at night wondering what it took to transform a church into a museum. And on one of those sleepless nights, my mind was pointed toward the book of Revelation and the letter that's written to the church at Ephesus in that book of Revelation. So I got out of bed, got out my Bible, and I read the following. This is Revelation chapter 2. It says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So I thought, okay, that's all good stuff, you know. I know your works, labor, patient, not grown weary. That's all good stuff. But then it reads on, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Wow. Wow. I closed my Bible and I started to cry. You know, what does that mean when a church abandons its first love? So I was sort of crying and praying, or pray crying, or something. But after a short time, I was being led again, but this time, not back to the Bible, but to the main national website of the synod, or of the denomination where I was a member, where I was a member. And I went to what was called the Get Involved page. Go to the Get Involved page, it opens up, and there's a plethora of activities. You know, feed the poor, clothe the homeless, you know, mosquito nets for South America, you know, dig wells in Africa. There was something about farm aid and protecting women, violence against women, stuff. Everything, you know, cure AIDS, everything. But on that Get Involved page, not once did it say, share your faith in Christ with a friend. Or here's how to share your faith with Jesus, or faith about Jesus. In fact, nowhere on the page did the word Jesus exist. I said, wow. What does it mean when the bride forgets who the bridegroom is and has forgotten her first love? So I knew there was more in the book of Revelation, so reading on, to find out what happens. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. God will remove his lampstand from our midst. What does that look like? What does the lampstand represent? The lampstand represents the Spirit of God in that church. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about the seven spirits of God that were to fall on Jesus. Jesus gave us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel, a spirit of might, a spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. These are the things that will be taken away if God removes his lampstand from your midst. More specifically, the prophet Isaiah, in describing the Messiah, he writes those seven spirits, so we know what the result of having the lampstand taken away. Without his lampstand, a church is walking blind, and they're on their own. They're left to stumble in the dark. This is when Christ himself becomes a stumbling block. I'm going to show a video, and this video, in a few minutes, kind of shows a celebration of a church that's in the same denomination we left. And this video shows what a church might look like if the lampstand is removed.
Thank you.
So this church has completely removed reference to Jesus in any way. They have selected a different term to refer to Jesus, so truly this church has forgotten its first love. This is reading from their website. You know, what's particularly disturbing about that is that last ceremony there is actually taken from a Wiccan ritual where they call the elements from the corners of the earth. But this is from the website. The voice of the divine feminine is not only being mined in the pages of Scripture and stories trapped between the lines, but also from ancient modern goddess traditions. A few members of the congregation joined Carol Christ in Crete for a pilgrimage in a land where goddess and women are the leaders of a peaceful civilization. During the hour, Tibetan bowls, bells, incense, water, she icons, goddess rosaries, candles, stones, and sacred space are provided for individual meditation and movement. So the very word pastor is rooted in the task of shepherding people. It comes from the duty that they would have shepherding their flocks to better and better pastures. This next slide shows you a pastor that is a shepherd of this particular community. In recent years, she has claimed that pornography is okay if it's responsibly sourced. Has anyone ever heard of the concept of a purity ring? It's something that young women would buy and they would wear as a sign that they intend to remain pure until they are married. Well, this pastor collected up a bunch of purity rings sent in by girls. She melted them down and presented a sculpture of a very private female body part, presented the sculpture at a women's empowerment ceremony last year with Gloria Steinem. But there's a huge word of caution right here. I don't want you to look at these people and call them the enemy, because they are not. Remember, Paul says our battle is not against flesh, it's against the spirit that's motivating and informing and animating that flesh. So we need to be careful not to judge with haughty intentions or finger pointing, but we need to be in a place where we can point out things that we see that are swerving from Christ. In our next slide, Paul has dealt with this problem. This comes from his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter. It says, I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere, pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So Paul has seen this before, this idea where he presents them as pure before their bridegroom and they are taken away. So this helps to kind of identify the enemy. Now remember, the enemy is not the people. It's not the people. It's that spirit behind it that seeks to devour and to carry away our children, our loved ones, our neighbors, and even ourselves if they can get to it. So let's move to this next factor. And I know we're running over. I'll be done here in about a minute. So time. Time is the next factor. Next slide, it says, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. So we're on guard duty until the return of Christ. Reading on, we see he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Makes no mistake, we're supposed to be on guard duty. There's no goddess, There's no queen of heaven. It's Jesus. Jesus, the Son, the King, the only blessed sovereign. When he appears, there will be no mistake about it. So until the time of his appearing, we stand guard duty. This brings us to the final aspect of our mission preparation, which is the terrain. Taking from Timothy's second letter, or from Paul's second letter to Timothy, he writes, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." I think this pretty well sums up the terrain that we're functioning in. You know, remember, we are from a different world. We're not from the world that Paul is describing. So when we return to 1 Timothy, given all of this stuff that's happening in the world, Paul has a solution to give to Timothy. He says, first of all, "I urge that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." We quite correctly describe this activity as being lifted up in prayer. You know, just like if you're in the military, to be on an elevated position, to look down, you can see the enemy and you can see the play before you. And when you're lifted up, you can see the activity of the enemy before you. Just like in World War I, the first flying machines were to get them high to look down upon the enemy. Today we have satellites that can do that around the world. So lifting each other in prayer gives us that vision that we need. Unfortunately, Timothy tells us there will be casualties of war. The casualties of war he describes in the letter to Timothy. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in lighter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared." Okay, for me, this is the saddest thing. You know, we all know those who have fallen away. We work to recover them. But I want you to remember that not a single person who is in God's flock, not one of his sheep, is lost. He finds everyone. He even departs the 99 to go save that one. So these final instructions from Timothy are, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, fastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." By reading this letter to the young warrior, Timothy can feel the passion and conviction Paul has. So, whether we happen to be on the ground actively engaged in battle, or whether we're providing that badly needed air support in the form of prayer for our fellow warriors, understand the terrain which you fight. Know that the enemy's out there. Remember to fix your eyes on Jesus by doing these things. You are fully engaged until he comes to relieve us from duty. To use the words of our Lord, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And knowing this, the church militant is able to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." For those who are in the Lord's army and are just weary from battle, please come up. Our elders will pray with you, encourage you, perhaps give you some R&R. If you've been securely in the army, but you're kind of in the rear echelon, you need to get up in the fight, you need to join us on the front lines, come up and pray with our elders. If you have yet to join the army, come up. And if you want to receive the gift of salvation and seek a personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, come up as we sing.
Let's stand together.